many often do, you move back in with mom and dad because you haven't figured out a house or living situation. I had an apartment for a little while, but we did some moving around, did some different things, and it came to a point where I'm like, you know what, it's time to save for a house. So I moved back in with my parents briefly, and they made it very clear to me that although they love me dearly, that they didn't love me that much. And I felt like a guest in my own home. And my parents have gotten so used to having, you know, kids at home that I was a bit of an inconvenience. And that's okay. It gave me the gumption that I needed to find that very coveted first home. Now, I was brought up, you know, in a world where that's what you did. You got out of college and you bought a house and you found a good wife and you had some kids and you get a dog and you get a white picket fence and you stay in that house and you stay in that job forever. And that's the way in which I was sort of raised. So I was after this coveted first home. And where I lived in the Metro Detroit area, there were a few places that I could afford, very few places that I could afford based on the salary that I was making. But this was going to be a bit of an investment. So I was going to buy a house that was going to be in an up-and-coming neighborhood, something that wasn't so great just yet, but it would be there, it would get there, and the house was old. It was there. All these houses were built in the 1950s, some of them in the 60s, so they needed some work. Sometimes they were fixer-uppers, and that was okay. I was good with that. So I started looking, and I tried to figure out what house I could afford, what I wanted, and you always start to look at what you can't afford, and then you start to whittle it down to what you can actually afford, and then there's a lot of other hidden costs that you just didn't anticipate. So we finally figure out, okay, this is the house that I can afford. And it was between two different houses that were only a few blocks away from each other in a neighborhood that was supposed to be up and coming. It was supposed to be the next sort of hip place to live. It was going to be trendy. It was going to be cool. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get on the ground floor, and I'm going to have a house that's worth a ton of money in just a few short years. But it was between two different houses. One house was a little bit newer, had been, all the inside had been redone, brand new carpeting, everything looked new and nice, and the kitchen was brand new. It was a little bit bigger. It was on a quieter street, but it was more money. It was roughly $10,000, no, $6,000 more. It wasn't even that much more. But that $6,000 just put me over my budget just a little bit. But then there's this other house. It was pea green, needed a ton of work. The street was okay. It was close to the corner, so there was a lot of traffic, but it was less. So I bought that house. And I'm standing in Home Depot, and I talked to my realtor and made the decision that that was going to be the house that I was going to go after and put an offer in, got the offer accepted, and I bought that house. And I lived in that house for several years, did a ton of updates. In fact, my wife and I were just looking through past pictures a few weeks ago, whatever it was, and we came across a picture of us sitting on the front porch of that house, and we're like, hey, we did a pretty nice job. House looks pretty good. But it was your first house. It was really, really cool. There was a lot of weird things. Like, we had this garage. It was a detached garage, and so the garage was in the backyard. And if you kept the garage shut, all of a sudden, you'd have all of these flies in the garage. I mean, just like swarms of flies. And forever, I thought, there must be a dead animal in here or something's going on in this garage. And so every so often, I have to go buy those bug bombs and stick it in the center of the garage, set it off, and shut the door. And you'd see bugs just hitting the windows, just trying desperately to get out moments before they died. It was a little weird, but kind of exciting to watch. Maybe there's something wrong with me. But eventually we got to a place where we decided that it was best to use this property as an investment. We were going to rent it out. And we moved into an apartment, changed up some things after I got married and everything, and I had this house for quite a while. I was like, okay, now we're going to turn this into more of an investment thing, and we'll rent it out at least until we can sell it, because it was just becoming a drain. So I rented it to this guy. His name was Steve. I thought, oh, okay, well, if his name is Steve, he's probably a pretty cool dude. But there was something shady about him, and I could tell right away just by the car he drove. It was this multi-tone color car. that was like a metallic sort of gradient pattern from purple to yellow. It was this weird looking car. Only car I've ever seen of its kind. I knew where this guy was at all times because I'd be driving around town and there he goes. Could see him drive by. And I knew something was shady when he started paying me in parking lots in cash for rent. I'm like, this is just weird. But you know what? He's paying rent. It's all good. I had to go over there a couple times to fix some things. Sometimes renters don't take care of the property very well, so there's a few things I had to kind of keep updated, but I expected some wear and tear. That's okay. That's what security deposits are for. Not that big of a deal. So we get through the first year, and it was okay, but hey, you know what? It was one thing off my plate. I didn't have to worry about it. So we signed on for a second year. Not long into that second year, he starts telling me he's going to be late. And I'm a nice guy. I'm like, okay, fine, you're going to be late. Not that big of a deal. As long as you get me the money, we'll be good. I won't even charge you late charges. I'll be nice. And then he just stops paying entirely. Now, it's a lot of money to go to small claims court and try to recoup that money. It's not worth it. So I just sort of say, okay, fine, I'm just going to evict him. And that's a big process as it is. But he just upped and disappeared. He just vacated the house. So I pull into the house, and the house is empty. Everything is gone that was his, except a few things. I go into the house, and it is absolutely destroyed. I mean, this house is disgusting. It's dirty. The flooring is destroyed. The kitchen is a disaster. He had a cappuccino machine on the counter. I pick up the cappuccino machine to move it, and maggots just go everywhere. And I'm like, this is the grossest thing I've ever seen. So now I'm faced with this dilemma. I have to get this house cleaned so I can rent it out again. Oh, God, don't make me do that. Or I have to get it ready to move back in. And I'm not moving in. I'm not even, like, I'm thinking to myself, I'm not even telling my wife that this is happening because she's going to lose her mind. Because it's like, what do? We didn't have enough money to make that happen. We didn't have all this money. So now I'm paying rent, and now I have to figure out how to pay a mortgage on top of that. I don't have this kind of money. I can't sell the house because we had dipped below the value of the home. You can't sell a house for less than what you owe on it unless you have the money to make it up. So I'm like, we just didn't know what to do. So we stewed on it for a little while, and eventually I did bring my wife into the house to show her what was going on, and we both just kind of sat there in disbelief, like, how is this happening? And we started praying, like, God, how are you letting this happen? Why are you letting this happen? This doesn't make any sense. We decided to leave our world of restaurants and a good career that I had, and we're going to go into ministry, and we're going to do all these things, and I'm teaching, and we're actually in the trenches of ministry. We've dedicated our lives to you. We've done everything for you. We've sacrificed things for you, and this is what you give us? A house that's destroyed, money we can't afford to pay? What are we supposed to do? So we just sat in that living room and just cried together, like, we don't know what we're going to do. And it was a moment of absolute sheer frustration with God, looking at him saying, I don't understand why you would do this. If only you had stopped me from buying this house. If only I had bought the other house. If only I didn't have this guy as a renter. If only we'd never rented the house off to begin with. If only we just sold this a little bit earlier. If only we just made a better decision. Mom, Dad, if only you didn't make me feel like I was a guest in my own home, maybe I wouldn't have moved out so fast. Maybe I could have saved up a little bit more money, and maybe I could have bought a better house. If only things were different. This morning, we're going to look at a similar situation in John chapter 11. So flip over to there. We are nearing the end of Jesus's ministry. We are nearing the final moments, the final miracle that Jesus performs, at least that John records Jesus performing, before he's arrested and crucified. John spends a considerable amount of space talking about those last, like, 48 hours of Jesus' life, There's a lot of real estate in John's gospel dedicated to that. So we're getting close to the end here. But Jesus is being pursued. Going to Jerusalem or anywhere near Jerusalem is not a wise idea. So he's sort of hiding out because he knows it's not time. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary's the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother, Lazarus, who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him. Lord, the one you love is sick. So when Jesus hears this, he says, the sickness will not end in death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loves Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. He loved them, so he waited. That sounds about right. He loved them, so he waited. I love these people. They're sick. He's sick. It's not going to end well, but that's okay. We'll wait. We'll go when we get there. Okay? But Jesus can do something. Jesus doesn't even have to go, does he? He's Jesus. Does he have to go to help Lazarus? Just read Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 8, John chapter 4. All places in Scripture that Jesus heals somebody from a distance. Jesus doesn't need to go to Lazarus. Jesus can just be like, oh, Lazarus is sick. I knew that. Nope. Not anymore. And he's not. So Jesus doesn't need to go anywhere. In fact, his disciples sort of pick up on this a little bit. In verse 8, Rabbi, the disciples said to him, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Like, this is not a good idea. You don't need to go. We don't need to go anywhere. Why risk it? And if I could paraphrase and speak into the disciples' mindset, we've seen you do this from a distance. Why on earth would you want to go when you could be stoned? Why put your life on the line when you can just do it from here? Just makes more sense. Why wouldn't we do that? And Jesus says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him. He said this and then told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. Then the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, just let him get some rest. Like, why would you go to wake him up? But he was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Well, wait a minute. So Jesus waits till Lazarus dies. Jesus waits. And then he arrives. And he's met with the sisters and the reality of what has happened. This passage is a lot less to do with what Jesus did and a lot more to do with what Jesus does not do. Jesus doesn't heal him in a moment where Jesus is very able to do it. He can just do it. So why then does Jesus wait till Lazarus dies to say, all right, let's go? Several days are going to go by before he arrives. He's going to be in the tomb 4 days. Before Jesus does anything. Verse 17, when Jesus arrived, he found Lazarus had already been dead or in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. You can see why the proximity to Jerusalem is not a good idea. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I love you, Jesus, but man, if you had just come when I sent word, he probably wouldn't be in this predicament. If you had just done what I asked you to do, if you had just, if only you had just done something different, he wouldn't have died. Yet she says something interesting in verse 22. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Even in her frustration, she still has faith that Jesus is going to do something. She has no idea what that's going to be just yet. In fact, the idea of raising him from the dead is so far beyond her conception that it, right now it's not even in her mind as an option. She's just thinking, I know God will do something. He'll do something through you. You can do something. I don't really know what that is. But for the love of all things holy, Jesus, do something. Don't you dare come in here and try to be comforting and not do anything because I expected more out of you, Jesus. She's a little bit disappointed at what is happening. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And then she says, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. That's part of Jewish theology. They knew that there, many of them believed that there would be a final resurrection of all people at the end of the last day before the kingdom is established. In Jewish theology, slightly different than what we believe, but the same general idea. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. She doesn't even say that she believes what he said. She corrects it and says something different. Yeah, I believe that you are the Messiah. I have no idea what you just said, but I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you can do something. Her mind is probably slightly clouded at the moment. Her reaction is Jesus. If only you were here, where the heck were you? It's an if-only moment. She has a similar if-only moment that I had with this house of mine of, if only God, you would do something. If only you had been there. If only you had done something different. If only I wasn't in this predicament. If only something different had happened. My guess is that you can think of your own if only moment. If only I had studied for that test. If only I hadn't said that really mean thing to a friend. If only my parents stopped fighting and didn't get divorced. If only I said something to, you know, to my grandma or grandpa or a family member who recently passed away. If only I had said something different. If only I had been there. It's the moments of regret that we look at. We say, if only something had happened differently. But more importantly, Jesus, if only you were there. If only you did something about it. But Jesus does something that goes far beyond our expectations. He invites her to look beyond the past and stop dreaming about what it might have been, and allow Jesus to move into the future. Because Jesus is setting something up. God does something just incredibly wild all throughout Scripture. He is the God of the 11th hour. Jesus purposely waits. You can watch it all the way through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. God loves to wait until the last possible second. Sometimes even after what we think is the last possible second to do something. Abraham and Sarah, he waits till they're super old to give them kids. That doesn't even make any sense. He tells Gideon, we're going to whittle your army down to 300 people, and then I'm going to win. The nation of Israel is crossing, is escaping Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. He waits to the last possible second. There is another route that they could have taken that would have been easier. But God takes them through the tough one on purpose and purposely sets them up so that he can do something fantastic. God loves to show off. And actually, I kind of like when he does too. So what might happen if what God is going to do in our future is suddenly brought into our present? He says, your brother will rise again. Even though she doesn't understand this, Jesus is setting this up, verse 28. Having said this, she went back and called her sister, Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And as soon as Mary hears this, she gets up quickly and goes to him. Jesus hadn't come into the village yet, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, and they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "What? Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Same thing. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." 35. Jesus wept. Not only does Jesus meet them where they are, I'm going to add another layer to this, is Jesus cries. But why? What an odd passage. Why in the world would Jesus cry when you know that Jesus knows precisely what he's going to do? He told the disciples before they even left, "We're going to go and we're going to do this thing because God's going to do something awesome." Yet, he sits at the tomb with them and cries. See, Jesus could just walk into the scene and be like, "Hey, everybody, it's okay. It's all good. You guys can all stop crying now because I'm going to do something amazing. Just watch. It's going to be awesome." Do his thing. Here comes Lazarus. Everyone's like, "Woohoo! Yay, Jesus!" He doesn't do that. Instead, he sits down with the family and he cries. And he just hangs with them, has compassion for them. Partly because it's the humanity part of him that feels their pain. But it's also partly that death even has to be a thing. Part of it is he's just crying for humanity in general. Like, why does this have to be a thing? But most importantly, what Jesus does in our time of need is he doesn't just show up and do a magic trick and make it all better. That's okay sometimes. But sometimes we just need to cry it out and we just need to have a hug. And that's what he does. He just hangs out, cries with us. I'm reminded as a dad all the time, that is not my job to fix everything. Sometimes it's my job just to listen. Sometimes it's my job just to hear it out and let them feel the pain. Because that's okay. Because you can't take, even if I can fix it, that doesn't mean I can take the pain away. Because what's going to happen? Lazarus is going to get resurrected. But I got news for you. Lazarus is still going to die someday. Lazarus still dies. The pain comes back. At some point in their lives, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the family, everybody in this scene dies. That means death is still a thing, and just because Jesus can raise him from the dead does not take away the sting of death in that moment. It doesn't make it completely invalid, like, "Oh, don't worry, he's not going to die ever again." No. He's trying to show a much bigger point. It's the compassion of Jesus that matters in this moment. In this moment, in this spot where Jesus is crying, I would even go so far as to say Jesus wept is the gospel. Because it illustrates God's undying, unrelenting love for us. And the fact that he comes as man to be with his creation, to share the pain with his creation, but also to redeem his creation. Jesus wept. That's the gospel, guys. It's right there in two words. So the Jews see how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he have opened the blind man's eyes off to also kept this man from dying? Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. Remove the stone, he said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, there's already a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. They still don't get it. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and his face wrapped in cloth. And Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. Jesus has compassion in the face of sin's consequences. But what he does is he allows the future to sort of blast into the present, because what Jesus is doing is giving a precursor or a prequel to his own resurrection. Like, listen, death doesn't have to have the final say. Death isn't the end. Death is a result of sin's consequence. If we can handle sin by the blood of Jesus, then guess what? Death doesn't have to matter. And there's hope beyond that. There's healing. And there's a future available right here and right now. It's taking your if only and turning it into if Jesus. And that's exactly what he does in this moment. Lord, if only you were here, to if Jesus. If only you would have healed him, if Jesus. We sat in that living room and we cried together, and we had no idea what to do next. So just asking for some general help, I put an email out to my colleagues with the school I taught at and said, hey, if anybody knows anybody, if anybody has an extra pair of hands and wants to come over and clean and help and make sure and somehow make this all work, we would greatly appreciate it. Every year, the school did what was called a serve-a-thon. And basically what we did is we took an entire day off of school, K through 12, to serve the community. And it was a very cool time, a lot of fun, and a very great, very cool way of reaching our community and teaching our kids the value of service. The woman who organized it, I'm in the middle of teaching. She stops my class, knocks on my door, calls me to the, you know, to the doorway and says, listen, we've decided that we're going to make, I still have a hard time telling the story, every time, we're going to make your house a project. So I'm like, I am not, I'm like just desperately trying to hold it back because I've got a classroom full of kids and I am way too macho for that. And I'm trying to teach. And I look, I go, really, you're going to tell me this now? Like, I'm trying to teach a lesson. New carpet, new roof, new windows, new paint, cleaned, garage gutted, rebuilt. House was basically new in a day. It was like Extreme Home Makeover edition, Jesus style. House was rebuilt. It took the if only you were here to, guess what? I am. The house was literally resurrected. It was brought back from the dead, if you will, because if Jesus. This is the hope of the gospel. That no matter the circumstances, right here, right now, the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope that follows is present in this moment. This is the hope, guys, that you are invited to. Takes me back to pretty much the entirety of Romans 8. But specifically, if I can get to it, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or any other if only situation or scenario that you can drum up? Add in your own if only moment. So what you could even read this as is, who can separate us? Can, if only all the afflictions I go through, if only all the distress, if the persecution or any of these things, if only these things didn't happen, if only Jesus wasn't here, if was here, if only this stuff didn't happen, can any of those separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no what if that cannot be turned into an if Jesus. So what is your if only? What is your moment of, gosh, God, if only you had showed up? And start to think, he will. Just be patient. It'll happen. It will turn into an if Jesus. Because there's nothing that separates us from his love. There's nothing that gets in the way. There's nothing that prevents him from coming and resurrecting us and making us new and making us into new creations that are determined to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an amazing, beautiful day, an amazing, beautiful week. God, we thank you that no matter how many if-only moments that we have, we know that they can become if-Jesus moments. That when we cry out to you, that you hear us. When we express our frustrations to you, you hear us. And you don't condemn us. You don't put us in time out and tell us to be quiet. You just let us vent, and then you show up. Even if it's at the 11th hour, you show up so that we can look back on it and know for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, it is you working in our lives. And God, we thank you for that. And Father, I pray that students and leaders and whoever, you know, anybody that's in this room is thinking through those if-only moments and beginning to think of them as an if Jesus moment. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.